Hello, I'm Patrick from the Fundamental Principle. I'm here with Jerome. How you doing?
Hey, Patrick, how's it going?
Life's good, man. How's your Lent going?
Oh, it's Lent, so, you know, like, I'm cranky and wish I could have a drink, but that's just the way life is during Lent, you know?
Absolutely. Do you not take the Sunday off, or you keep on right, you push right through it?
It depends on what kind of Sunday I'm having, to be honest with you.
That makes sense. Yeah, no, so like I picked up, told myself three rosaries every day, and that was just that, you know, I'm gonna continue regardless. I hope I continue after Lent. It's definitely, you really forget how impactful the rosary is if you don't do it for a while. You don't do as many for a while.
You know, it's funny that like I haven't been going to the chapel soup suppers just because, like, I don't mind the stations, but I don't like it, like, super slow and, you know, super crowded with lots of people. And it's the devotions that we're given, the church gives us lots of options so that whatever speaks to you can work. But the rosary is so great because it gives you the whole life of Christ in, like, digestible chunks. You know, you shouldn't try and be like super fast, right? Like, like, you know, like that kind of thing, right? Where you're just machine gunning it.
Yeah, yeah.
But at the same time, like, if you're not doing the Ave Maria, if you do it at any kind of reasonable speed, you're done in 15 or 20 minutes, which. You know, just when you start your car in the morning headed for work, just grab your rosary instead of listening to something else and or the radio or something. You get to work and then you're done. And there you go, right? I mean, out of the way for the day, and you just get to just meditate on the life of our Lord throughout the week. In various different times and places. I don't know if you do the jump all the second mysteries.
No. Right? Yeah, no. Like, I will say I don't pray them in Latin. I have a hard time with the Latin, but it's also like I want to meditate, so it's like I say them in English. It's just, it's the way to do it. And it really does start off, especially if you go and do it into work or leaving work, like whatever work problems that are coming or were, seem to just disappear with the rosary.
Sure. And you're at least thinking about something else. And I originally started saying, you know, I was raised in Novus Ordo, as I think I've told you. And so we prayed the luminous mysteries on Thursdays, and then I was like, wait a minute, Our Lady gave the rosary to Saint Dominic with the 15 mysteries, and I'm supposed to take the word of this dude who was possibly the worst pope in the history of the church in terms of like his personnel that he appointed and like kissed the Quran, did the Assisi meetings. Like, I'm supposed to take the word of this guy over the Blessed Mother herself and Saint Dominic. Yeah. Okay. No, not gonna do it. Like, just no.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I for those folks that are like, hey, I see the argument and it's like, well, you should meditate on all aspects of life. Sure. I mean, I agree, but like, that's the reason why we have mental prayer. Like, the rosary is for the stepping stone from vocal to mental prayer. And if you want to do the focus on Christ's life, you should. But do it as a mental prayer. Don't you know, make the rosary a commonplace, or a common thing with John Paul's mysteries. That's my two cents on it. I don't know how you feel.
I feel like, someone affiliated with the Ann Barnhart podcast put it this way. There's nothing wrong with the luminous mysteries as long as you still play the rosary. And, you know, if you want to think about, like, the wedding at Cana or whatever, go for it. Just don't consider it like part of the rosary because it wasn't.
I agree. Yeah,
it wasn't given to Saint. If Our Lady had wanted there to be, you know, 200 Hail Marys as opposed to the 150, so it goes for each one of the Psalms, she would have given him those. So we don't. Like, yeah, there's no point.
Absolutely. And we have plenty of Latin. The chapelets. I like the St. Michael Chapelet, and you know, there's other things that can be done, like, you know, turn it into a chapelet or something like that. But I agree. We're gonna do Catholic and Identitarian today, and then we'll start with a prayer, and we'll just get right into it. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, soul of Christ, sanctify us. Body of Christ, save us. Blood of Christ, inebriate us. Water from Christ's side, wash us. Passion of Christ, strengthen us. O good Jesus, hear us. Within thy wounds, hide us. Suffer us not to be separated from thee. Amen.
Amen.
I think we left off. I think I left off last week at a multicultural society by definition, multi-conflict. Page 100.
Yeah, a multicultural society is by definition multi-conflictual. Whether it's France, Lebanon, or Brazil, the same observation is found everywhere. Multicultural societies are multi-conflictual societies. Those who reject this reality generally bring up French Algeria or the French protectorate in Morocco or in Tunisia. Certainly the Maghreb back then was peopled by Jews, Muslims, and Europeans. Living together on relatively good terms. However, this context was very different from ours in the Maghreb, which was not the historic heart of the French nation, was militarily subject to the French state, and the various communities lived separately. They didn't mix. Moreover, it took only a handful of terrorists to force out the Europeans to flee Algeria after independence. This is proof of the precariousness of multiple communities living together as a lame duck. Even if it's true, the heinous betrayals of Charles de Gaulle, one of the biggest liars in the history of France, are the principal cause of this disaster. And just real quickly, the United States didn't have this, you know, for the longest time, even up until the 20th century, right? There were three populations in the United States: red Indians, blacks, and white people, right? And Americans. And they didn't really mix. The Indians stayed on their communities and reservations prior to the end of segregation in the 60s. You know, the blacks stayed on their sided in their towns and their villages and their neighborhoods, and you know, the white ethnics did the same thing, right? Like, you know, Italians and Irish wouldn't spend any time in each other's neighborhoods either. But like, we're supposed to look at that and go, this is the worst thing ever, just because your neighborhood doesn't look like the small size of the cantina scene from Star Wars. Like, it's somehow morally suspect.
Yeah, no, it's the and then I'm sure we don't really know, because it's just how amenable the Germanic folk are, but I can't imagine the Scandinavians and the Swiss and the Germans interchanging too much in Northern America.
No, probably not. Anyway, so it even applies here in the United States, is just the point I wanted to make. Most of the quote, French of African origin are only Frenchmen on paper and not of nationality. If one considers that a nation is formed of people having the desire to live together, you can eliminate land borders all you want. Ethnic borders will remain. This is the vicious circle of violence and racial revenge. Immigrants against native French and other native whites, and then North Africans against sub-Saharan Africans, and then another distinction is immediately made of the North African side, you have Algerians against the Tunisians or Moroccans or vice versa, or on sub-Saharan African side is the Senegalese gang up against the Mauritanians, and as soon as they win, they will set the light on the lines of Wolof and Serer, which are two tribes there. Multicultural does not cultural enrichment, but rather the importation of foreign and tribal hatreds. African immigration has not melted into French culture. It has only brought Africa to France. And you're seeing, you know, different tribes of Afghanis fighting in American and streets. We're bringing foreign conflicts all over the world to our white nations. And they're having, you know, Sikh versus Hindu tribal wars in American cities or Canadian cities.
All of this, like, Colombia stuff is... with all, like, the pro-Palestinians getting deported, it's ethnic Arabs or ethnic, you know, Semites from the area that were displaced 30 years ago brought here.
Yeah. All the demonstrations on campus, like, we, neither one of us is pro-Israel, but the only reason that the conflict occurred in the first place is that there are Jews and Arabs in America, and there shouldn't be either one.
And it's, you know, it's easy to get people wrapped up in the pro-Palestinian because it's like, oh, this weird brown person. No, I mean, like, no, I mean, like you said, it shouldn't be here anyway. Neither of these tribes should be here anyway.
Yeah. Diversity? Yeah, but not with them. This is why, contrary to the ideology of miscegenation, people refuse to live together. Artificially thrown together in ghettoized cities, communities self-segregate on their own. Whites flee to the Islamized and super-violent suburbs. These sorts of little states where drug trafficking represents 80% of the black market economy, supporting an entire population. This dynamic has a name: white flight. Though this phenomenon has been observed primarily in Anglo-Saxon countries, which are ethnically less complex than our present France, French researchers are trying to get us up to speed. In 2013, the geographer Christophe Gouy, a researcher for local collectives and public agencies, rocked the boats with his Fractures Françaises. He described the state of affairs in France that is increasingly compartmentalized society and culturally. He denounces the profound, quote, the profound crisis of diversity and, quote, the illusion of peace, of a peaceful society. Contrary to the usual crusades about French people mixing more and more, he notes that mixed marriages, French and foreigner, only represent about 13% of unions. Moreover, 60% of French who marry with a foreigner are of foreign origin themselves. So that's, what, 5% or 6 or 7% of marriages are like actually like a foreigner, a French person marrying an actual foreigner. And that foreigner could be like Polish, so we don't even know, but.
Oh, you know, also like it does say marriage, like the legal marriage certificate, how many people are living together without.
You know. More and more descendants of immigrants are returning to family roots by way of marriage. There are many who accompany this by going back home. From 1994 to 2005, a spectacular increase of 731% of pseudo-French go to North Africa or Turkey to get married. This clearly illustrates that tendency to endogamy rather than miscegenation. As for social mixing in the suburbs, that's an illusion too. From 1968 to 1999, despite mass immigration, 80% of the neighborhoods of the neighbors of young whites were from the same origin as they were. We are facing a powerful dynamic of separation between Europeans and others. Among those of the same income, whites and non-Europeans still do not choose to live in the same areas. Christophe Gouy notes that the neighborhoods where the most immigration is concentrated are those where people are leaving the most. White flight has resulted in a significant increase in young white areas just outside the metropolitan area and in the countryside. In Gardon, a former mining city in the Aix and Provence region, the population of young native French has seen an increase of 68% in only 30 years. You find the same thing in other small cities in the south around Nice, Montpellier, Pergam, and Marseille. The overrepresentation of young people of foreign origin in the larger cities is juxtaposed to that of, quote, young people of native French origins in towns with fewer than 10,000 inhabitants. We're witnessing a genuine ethnic division in French territory. So cultural separation, and it's only gotten worse. Like now it's you know, this book is 10 years old, maybe. But now it's towns of like 4,000 people, 5,000 people. Where, because we're not permitted to stand up for ourselves, and I could talk about this for hours and hours and hours, and I have elsewhere, but it is precisely because we're not allowed to defend ourselves as ourselves that all of our neighborhoods and our churches and our families are displaced. So Marseille is no longer a French city. Paris is no longer a French city. London is not an English city.
Yeah, so I was looking.
Cleveland isn't an American city.
Yeah. And it's like I heard a lot of talks about like French just being disgusting. And it's like, all right, who made it disgusting? It's now a terrible place to travel because it smells. This wasn't the case 15, 20 years ago.
Yeah, why does it smell? Why is the Cologne Cathedral Square covered in graffiti? Was it Germans who did that? Because, you know, when I visited Germany 20 years ago, it was really nice, actually. Who did this? You know, and of course the answer is are traitorous politicians, are apostate politicians, and Jews. That's who did it. And they'll admit as such. To continue. So cultural separation is the norm. The social question is from now on inseparable from the cultural question. Hence the problem of conscience for the left, who are forced to give up their Marxist catechism, the proletariat seen as a force behind progress, when a lot of the working class are starting to lean right. The right, or the false right at any rate, has been sharing France with the left for 50 years as hardly ahead of the left. In fact, the right has not always understood that talk about national identity and immigration cannot ignore the fear of the middle class whites at being downgraded. They therefore should embrace the social activists of this question to stay consistent. The French have no choice but to leave these neighborhoods abandoned by authorities, or at least those who can leave. But there are also white suburbs like Rouvière in the 9th arrondissement of Marseille. It is one of the largest condominiums in Europe. 8,000 inhabitants spread among 7 blocks of apartment buildings and 2,204 separate dwellings. Completed in 1973, the complex housed mostly French whites from Algeria. A school, a post office, a mall. Rouvière has everything. Even certified security guards to protect his residents. Rouvière does not want to become like the northern neighborhoods of Marseille, explains the president of the board of trustees, who aren't your main homogenous residential area. You're still in France here with families who share the same values and culture. No doubt Rouvière will be emulated all over France. To live in peace, you have to live apart from diversity. White flight in the world. White flight is a European and world reality. From 2001 to 2011, 600,000 whites left London. In 1950, the population of Detroit was 84% white. 60 years later, the former industrial city is 83% black. Total inversion of the ethnic population curves. In the east of Oslo, capital of Norway, 97% of students are of immigrant origin, as opposed to 5% in West Oslo. In 1995, more than 800,000 whites fled South Africa. Resemblance is the foundation of the city. The mutual distancing between people is a logical rejection of a body rejecting a bad trans man. People want to have children who look like them, neighbors with similar morals, and friends who have the same way of thinking. Nothing is more natural. There is nothing shocking about this. Humanity has always functioned like this. You look like me, therefore I feel confident in you. Since the day the first woman was created from the rib of the first man, love has been founded on similarity. Aristotle spoke of, quote, natural tendency in the man to leave after himself another who looked like him. And Charles Maurras, nations are friendships. Every visible community rests upon homogeneity. Another factor of sedition is the absence of an ethnic community, Aristotle said. Among those who have up to now accepted foreigners in order to found a city with them or to aggregate them to the city, most have witnessed sedition. In this case, in Greece over 2,000 years ago, and is true today now more than ever. Moralist illusion. Our forgetfulness in this reality comes from modern Western thinking, which asserts the primacy of the will over reality. This is cogito ergo sum of René Descartes. They think, therefore I am. There is no longer a universal being or objective reality, for the essence of things depends on the particular viewpoint that one brings to it. Everything becomes questionable. Many Catholics have succumbed to this intellectual position. We cannot speak of races because the idea of racial inequality is unbearable, or anti-white racism is an extreme right idea. Facts are judged first and foremost on the basis of what to evoke in our minds. Good or bad, this is the moralist solution. One no longer reasons by starting from reality, as did Aristotle, but by anticipating haphazardly the eventual consequences of such a statement, even guessing the ulterior motives of his interlocutor. There's no calm debate. We're in an era of generalized distrust. Another common example, to speak of the white race, quote, leads straight to Nazism. Even if that were true, what does it prove that the white race doesn't exist? This mentality is a cancer, which Catholics, deceived by sentimental advertising, would do well to rid themselves of if they ever want to have a truly Catholic perspective, that is to say, incarnate, and therefore realistic about human nature. The rest is ideology and pride. What the attacks of 13 November 2015 reveal. When the attacks of 13 November 2015 in Paris, claimed by ISIS, illustrate the failures of multiculturalism. As Le Parisien reports, the terrorists sought out whites from Arab Africans during the killing at Bataclan. They spared Alexis, a young, typical young adult, as his friend described him, whose darker skin tone could often pass for Arab. At first, they targeted him, then let off, they explained his friend. They told him, you're one of ours, and they shot another young man at his side. The rest of the media didn't even report this information. According to his neighbors, Salah Abdel Salam one of the principal perpetrators of the terrorist attack, was always friendly, dressed in Western clothes. He supported our soccer team, the Red Devils, and a Belgian flag in front of his home. In short, a model Belgian. Proof that we cannot rely on our own standards of assimilation because determined jihadists know perfectly well how to blend in with all the masses. Islamism is the tree that hides the forest. The true cause of the attacks on the Paris was immigration. As for diversity, it's a lie of propaganda. As the attacks in Paris showed, living with immigrants is rather a question of survival. The more immigrants we receive, the more security cameras, vigilant neighbor systems, and residents surrounded by veritable ramparts will develop. Diversity is about the rich erasing borders so we can build walls.
So I do want to interject, because sorry, I was looking for this. Pope Pius the 11th talks about in Mitt Bernan Sorge, he identifies race as a fundamental value of the human community and necessarily an honorable function. So like this like this matters because it matters. Like this isn't just like the multiculturalism can't exist even in like the most anti-Nazi document, quote unquote, the most anti-Nazi document. Like you can't just ignore race. You can't just ignore differences. This is something that needs to be engaged with on a healthy and, you know, Catholic level.
Absolutely. And anyone who quotes Mitt Brenda Sorge today is either stupid or dishonest, or both.
I mean, like it says here, like the fundamental value of the human community.
Well, let me rephrase it. Anyone who quotes Mitt Brenda Sorge against people who are trying to preserve Western Christian societies is either stupid or dishonest or both. Like, if you are using Mitt Brenda Sorge to say Nazis all bad and anything, like, and I've said it before multiple times, but here, the author points out that like any kind of effective governance is now Nazism, right? If you treat the stupid kids in school like stupid kids and don't make them try and go to college, that's Nazism. If you treat criminals like criminals and throw them in prison, that's Nazism.
All roads lead to Nazism.
Right. Any kind of realistic government policy, no matter what it is, right, is inherently Nazism. Right?
And it's like, well, and you can be on your back foot and say, well, it's not true. It's not true. Why not? Where's that gotten anybody? It's just the arguing definition. If you're arguing definitions, you're losing.
Yeah, well, if you're explaining, you're losing. And there's really no point in trying to, like, you know, you and me could have, like, disagreements about Franco versus Salazar versus Mosley versus Mussolini, right? Because we're both operating in good faith and under, like, sane premises of that water is wet and fire burns, and the people who think that you can turn a boy into a girl by just claiming it so are insane and they shouldn't be listened to. But when someone wants to be taken seriously and will do things like claim that men and women aren't different, or that you can be a woman by just saying you're a woman, like, that person belongs in an insane asylum and they don't, there's nothing to talk about.
Yeah, absolutely.
Anyway, what does the church really say? The freedom of the church. In the first place, the church is not a political party. When the church expresses itself on these questions, she aims most often to clarify the meaning of the virtues that she sources to put into practice. For the Lord cannot ignore the attitude of his children outside their prayers and their churches, because he has created us. That he has to say in the manner in which we reorganize our lives. That is why the church cannot be neutral. But the church knows her place and the limits of her action, has always made a distinction between the spiritual and the temporal. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. The church doesn't have a political program, but she offers a moral framework. In the course of her history, the church has not ceased fighting for her freedom. Freedom to govern herself, freedom to carry the word of God to the entire world, freedom to instruct human societies on the essential principles of life. As animals or plant nature follows a certain number of laws, plants need water to grow, marmots hibernate in the winter, human nature must respect the minimum number of rules written within itself if it wants to live and to prosper. The role of social doctrine. The church has developed the social doctrine, a set of policy principles that emerge from the faith and from observing human relations to help men govern the city for the common good. This is a gold mine for committed Christians. The church, the catechism, teaches, enlightens us with principles for reflection. It identifies the criteria for judgment, and it gives guidelines for action. The church, therefore, has a certain point of view on freedom, authority, family, property, work, so that many concepts whose interpretation has serious consequences for public life. Man is a political animal, Aristotle said. He grows in a society that constantly influences him. This is why the church, who only seeks to encourage souls towards God, has a word to share on the social environments of men. For no social environment is neutral in terms of faith. Some help man lift himself to God, thus living with himself in a coherent way. Others, like the consumerism surrounding us, lead him to sin. But these teachings rarely bear the seal of infallibility, according to Father Laurent Sentis. According to a given situation, this teaching can be corrected and qualified on certain points. A long-held opinion on refugees. Among the major concerns of the social doctrine are populations and movements. In fact, the Church does not ignore the fact that immigration can threaten the peace and balance of the host societies. Attentive to the growing magnitude of such a phenomenon, the Church has very quickly formulated clear principles to serve as a compass. The World Day of Migrants and Refugees was instituted by Pope Benedict XV in 1914 in solidarity with Armenians persecuted in the Ottoman Empire. From 1915 to 1916, the Armenian genocide killed between 1.2 and 1.5 million victims. Raids and deportations, collective massacres and burning of villages, death marches in the desert. It was the first mass killing of the 20th century. By supporting the Armenians in Turkey, the Church fulfilled a basic duty of brotherhood and particular affection for her children in the East. There was not at all a justification of immigration in and itself. By 1952, Pope Pius XII promulgated the apostolic exhortation Exul Familia Nazarentha, which compared refugees who are the victims of political oppressions of the Holy Family of Nazareth, forced to flee Israel because of the massacre ordered by King Herod. In the ecclesiastical language of the time, migrant is first of all understood as a victim of persecution, not an immigrant in the general sense. Globalist heresy.
Well, I think we should kind of talk about that a little more.
Sure, please.
So I think that the concept, like, we're bludgeoned with the idea of, like, this refugees coming over across the border. We shouldn't have the Mexico border because of everybody's coming here for a better life. That, I mean, as I think all our listeners understand, like, that's an anti-white argument. But at the same time, it's like, if that was true, then they should go back too. Like, once things kind of get better, once things get better, like, El Salvador is fantastic right now. You know, Pete on a show was saying how great it was. You know, there's still some work to do, but compared to 20 years ago, and it's all right. Well, then people from El Salvador should go back. You know, things are getting better in those countries. Like, the big reason they're such shitholes is because the CIA just causing ruckus all over South America.
South and Central America, and not only that, but, like, if we took all the smart people from your country and the people who should be doctors and lawyers and engineers in your country ended up being janitors and cab drivers here, because that's the net result of all of these, right, is that everyone in Syria who's a doctor, like, takes all their money and leaves for Europe, and then they get a job being a dishwasher or a cab driver or something like that in France or Germany. So we're taking all the smart, capable, publicly minded people from certain communities, right? Or the people with money. If everyone who owns a business in your community, say you're an Alawite or a Syrian Christian, and you run a business, like, your personal duty to your family at the moment is, like, liquidate your business and get the hell out of there, because the jihadis are killing people, including, like, they're going to rape and kill your daughters. They're going to, like, kill your sons. They're going to rape your wife and kill your wife. They're going to kill you. So you take your, you know, $20,000 that you can get from, like, liquidating your gas station and selling everything at a loss, right? And you go to Italy.
Yo, what are you going to do in Florence? You're going to open another gas station in Florence? Like, chances are likely to be no.
Right. Because, you know, what was worth $20,000, you know, and $20,000 isn't really a viable business in America, right? you can't really do that much with, you know, what can you open in America for 20 grand? Like a food truck?
Yeah. Maybe. Or a, what is it? The Class B, what are they called? The tour haulers, the tour bus haulers, something like that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Like you can't operate the same level of business in the Western world as you would someplace poor, just because, like, not only are the costs higher here, but like your money doesn't go as far. I guess that's saying the same thing, but like the capital requirements are higher here, and the barriers to entry to get into whatever previous position you were in are higher, right?
Like, you don't know land, you don't know the language. Like there's a whole lot of other issues going on than just like, can I get a job?
Right, but instead of doing what you were doing in your home country, right, and to talk about the Armenian genocide here for just a second, it was terrible, but the people behind that were Jewish. I mean, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but it's every single time, right? The people who were behind the Young Turks, like they were, whatever the equivalent of conversos was, right?
Oh yeah, there's a Turkish term for that. I forget what they're called though.
They were partially responsible, right? And why do you think that was? It was because the Armenians are the oldest Christian society, oldest Christian nation on earth. Armenia is the king of Armenia in like the 3rd or 4th century became the first openly Christian society in the history of the world.
And they want to talk about blood libels. Like, let give up your anti-Christian blood libel there, buddy. Like, it's, you know, 2,000 years, 1,700 years, what, 600 years? Like, the reason that Irish are having such a hard time is because the Spanish kicked out the Jews. So it's just that they like, let's give up. If you want to talk about blood libels, we can talk about blood libels.
You know, and right now Israel is supporting the Azerbaijanis who are waging war on Armenians. Right now, like the Nagorno-Karabakh war is like either, you know, ongoing or the Armenians lost, depending on how you look at it. Right? And well, why? Why would the Armenians, why would Israel want to destroy Armenia? Why would they support the Azerbaijanis? Like, oh, the Azerbaijanis have oil and Israel needs it. Like, they can't get oil from someone who isn't interested in, like, killing civilized people?
Are you telling me the Saudis, which are much closer, don't have oil?
Yeah, or, like, oil in Syria? Or, like, why? Well, the answer is, right, like, these places are fundamentally anti-Christian. That's why.
Doesn't Qatar have a bunch of oil too?
Oh, well, I mean, yeah. Like, there's oil on the Sinai Peninsula right next to.
So just stop being terrible to your neighbors. Like, I don't know. Like, obviously, that's like asking Satan to not sin, but it's just this constant, you know, fighting with these people wherever they go. It's just like they're causing trouble. That genetic urge to cause trouble, or to just cause the local population such as much disadvantage. And you know, we were gonna. There were some scheduling issues. We're gonna have Dr. Raphael Johnson on to talk about the Jews behind the Lithuanian Commonwealth. But then you look at their this is really off tangent as he looks this up. But like, and you look at anything about the Lithuanian Commonwealth, it's just like libertarian nonsense. It's like proto-libertarianism. It's like, how can we have anarchy but still have like kingship?
Sabbatai Zevi converted to Islam. So Sabbatai Zevi was a man who proclaimed himself a Messiah. Killed a bunch of folks, and he proclaimed himself. Proclaimed himself to be the Messiah of Judaism, born in Smyrna in today's Turkey in 1626. He was a rabbi, right? He was a total weirdo, pervert. He was banished from the city, and he and his Sabbatai Zevi and his followers, like, took over Turkey, and they were false converts, just like the conversos in Spain, right? Who would proclaim Christianity in public, but secretly be Jews. There's a pretty good evidence that, like, a lot of the young Turks were from,
the Turkish Judaistic tribe.
Yeah. Anyway, like, but to what, you know, the book is talking about here, like, who's responsible for these victims, these persecutions, these genocides? You know, is it it's Freemasons and Jews. Who's killing Christians all over the world today? Who's causing all the wars? And any kind of honesty would force us to admit that, like, that's just what happens.
It's not pretty. It's not nice. But it's the reality we need to engage with.
Right. Your fellow Christians are being killed right now in Lebanon as we speak. We're recording in March 2025. Israel is killing or has killed Christians in Gaza, the West Bank, Lebanon, Syria. Right now.
Was it the total is like, what, 500,000 Palestinians have died in 2 years?
Yeah, at least 10,000, at least 40,000 kids, I think. I mean, we won't we won't know. I mean, a full honest accounting
for decades to come. Sure.
Yeah, and there'll be disputes and yeah. Well, it doesn't. The exact numbers don't matter.
There shouldn't be any Christians killed.
Yeah. Especially not when Israel is dependent entirely on largesse from the United States and other Christian countries.
Yeah, Ben Shapiro, we talked about this earlier, we talked about this before recording, but Ben Shapiro, his now go-to line is, if America doesn't keep giving support to Israel, they're just going to nuke people.
Well, that sounds like extortion to me. And again, like, it's March 2025 right now. The JFK file supposedly just dropped. And there wasn't much in there, but basically Israel did it. Now, you can say Israel and the mob, or Israel and the CIA, or Israel and Lyndon Baines Johnson, or whoever, but, you know, JFK, because he was a Catholic with a properly formed conscience, was like, nukes are bad, and he was deeply scared by, as he should have been, by the Cuban Missile Crisis, and realized that they've, you know, he like wanted to make sure something like that never happened again. And so he was like, no, Israel can't have nukes. And Israel can't just continually keep out all these Palestinian refugees. And so he was trying to work with Israel to resettle some of the Palestinians on their homelands that they'd been driven out of in the Nakba. And, you know, where the Jews admit to things like poisoning wells and raping women. So why are we even... you know, just because someone wants to move from someplace not good to someplace good isn't like a burning existential problem for the people who are living someplace good. In fact, they have every right to say, no, you're just coming here because you want to live off welfare benefits in a white country. And, you know, you've been lied to that all the, you know, redheaded and blonde white girls want a boyfriend like you, when they don't actually. And you've got a mind poisoned by pornography, so you just want to come here and live off the taxpayer and have a white girlfriend. Like, no, that's not persecution.
The flip side, though, like the natives, like I was talking to somebody, a refugee. He claimed to be refugee status that lived in Montreal. I'm like, but you claimed, you called me brother, and you called me a brother of Christ, but like, aren't you displacing a Canadian, a Quebecois from university or from a workplace? Is that, are you not a plight? Are you not taking a job or a university spot from these people? And he's like, oh, you're right. I am. He admitted it. He was honest enough that he admitted it, but it took pulling teeth. Like, okay. So even like, somebody who like supposedly Christian who in the Western world when he shouldn't be.
Yep.
And it's just, you know, you can talk to these people and it's just like, it's the same story. No, we're brothers in Christ. How are you going to do? Why are you bringing up racial supremacy? We're brothers in Christ. Okay, but why are you here? And then it's like, oh, no, I'm actually here conquering your territory. Oh, that's how you really see it. I see. You're not here because of the anti-white immigration policy. You're here to conquer. Huh. Ain't that funny?
Yeah. And not only, right, are we supposed to subsidize it, but as the book points out, right, like we're sitting here dealing with all of these imposed costs that are just basically, I mean, I've talked about it at endless length. I mean, hours and hours and hours about the problems with white flight, but you got to rebuild your town every 10 years. Like, you wouldn't, of course you don't have any money. Of course you don't have any built up capital. You had to sell your house at a loss. You know, your father had to sell his house at a bare, you know, right. And your grandfather and your father and you, right. All the, and rebuild the mall and rebuild the schools and rebuild everything as you flee from these cities that are no longer safe. And
you know, it's funny that you bring this up because I'm reading Modern Cities. Was it give me one second.
The biggest
Strong Towns. I'm sorry, Strong Towns. And it talks about that. And it doesn't talk about race at all, but it talks about like the constant need that to build outward.
I'm the only person on earth who will talk about this in an honest fashion, because I will not mention race.
Yeah. The post-World War II concept of like, we need to continue pushing. I wanted to write an essay about this, but it was like the idea that cities need to keep growing, that we prefer tradition and stability. That's the Christian view, is to just build block by block, build things that are stable versus like this exploding outwards. That's Mammonism.
Yes. Yes, it is. And like you and I could talk, maybe we should talk about that like on a separate stream or a separate show. But like, you know, let's talk about refugees. Probably, you know, there's never been any actual research done on it. I tried. But you know, the white flight in the United States, Canada, and now Europe is probably the biggest internal migration of people ever in the history of the world.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because
every Western European city, America, you know, you just, how do you just escape from urban centers? We've never had such a mass exodus.
Right. And so if you're forced out by like the Watts riots, where arson and assaults and murders and rapes are normative, and just because you have the money to move somewhere else, does that, aren't you a refugee?
Or how many libtards lived that left New York City because of the riots in 2020?
Right. Yeah, you're a refugee. Most Americans have refugees in their family because they had to leave their hometown, or they were economically displaced by scab work. Like, and just because it's internal, like, okay, so the Holy Family are refugees by going from one Roman province to another Roman province, right? You know, shitlibs will always talk about, well, Jesus was a refugee, he had to flee to Egypt. Okay, well, then what about the white people who had to leave Buffalo or Cleveland or Rochester or Baltimore or Atlanta or Houston or Chicago because of the same reasons, right? Like a bloodthirsty psychopath who wasn't one of their people got in charge and decided to kill them for political reasons.
Many such cases, unfortunately.
Right.
Just because one Edomite took over doesn't mean... Okay, so what's the difference between an Edomite and a black person? An Edomite with a gangster with a gun. Functionally, nothing.
Right. I mean, right? How many little white kids in the UK have been beaten senseless or stabbed or raped by Pakistani gangs?
Or like, and there were, so you say that, but it's like these people, they were ethnic, the Syrian, the Syrian refugees in Europe were related to Herod, just ethnically and racially related to Herod. Now they're killing and raping white girls in Germany and France.
Yeah.
The same people that ran out the Holy Family are killing and, like, we read last chapter about, I'm not going to repeat it because of how hard it was to read, but you can go listen to the last episode of what they think about white women. It's not pleasant, and I had to quit the show early. But it's like, it's the same people that were related to Herod. All right. I'm not sure what happened.
Yeah. Sorry. I had a kid ask me something. I'm sure. sorry. No, it is vitally important to, like, what about the Canadian refugees who used to live in some place like Brampton, Ontario, that's now entirely Indian. Not even like, not that I like Muslims or Islam very much. I don't. But like literal demon worshipping pagans have taken over a formerly Christian city. And they've driven those people out. And it's not even, there might not be crimes. I don't know. There might not be like murders. But they've still driven them out.
They're still their voodoo, not, you know, I'm saying voodoo as a derogatory term, but still their pagan worship voodoo is still polluting the land.
Yeah.
Like that has a real consequence on just everything around it.
Yes. And not only that, but the second, right, they can say, according to the, you know, I don't want to do the whole, I don't find, what if they did it convincing? Because most people just, right, don't care. They let a lie past it. Like, I'm pro-white and pro-Christian. So, I think white self-assertion is good. I just deny, right, the egalitarian, like, everyone's going to usually get along liberalism. Like, I don't think that works. I think that there's going to be someone in charge, and I want it to be white Christians. I want that to be the official religion of my society. And I don't want, you know, pagans or Muslims or Jews or anybody else, for that matter, who isn't like a white Christian man making any major decisions, because I don't think like their track record sucks and they don't deserve to make decisions.
Yeah, I'd be okay with, like, if we just put some anabolic, you know, we pump Taylor Marshall full of anabolics and put him as president. I'd be okay with that. He's not too, he's not bad. The dosage of testosterone makes people a little more of a positive opinions.
He might be a little bit too moderate for my taste, but that's, you know, like, he should be on the left, right? Like,
fair enough. Okay, yeah.
Tim Gordon enough. Should be the left party, you know, that kind of thing. Michael Jones should be the guy who's constantly being made fun of in Congress for being too soft on the darkies, right? Like. but you know, like, and we got to close up here, but like, just if being displaced is a thing, as it was in Armenia, as it is now in Syria, as it is now in Europe, right? Who are the real refugees? Blacks or Asian sub-Saharans or subcontinentals who come to our countries and live in luxury hotels at our expense? Or the people who are from that town who've been driven out by crime and economic oppression. You know, Black Pill did a great stream about the Patel Motel scam, where this one particular cast of Indians own every hotel or half the hotels in America because they get these free loans from the government through the Small Business Administration. So they get, you know,
and like they don't pay taxes. Million. Yeah.
And they don't pay taxes, and then they can hire their kids at like sub normal wages. Like if your biggest expenses are like raising capital and taxes and wages, like you, of course you're going to outcompete like someone who has to pay taxes and pay his employees decent wages and
a legal wage.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So who's really oppressed here? And I don't want to play the oh poor me game. Because I don't think that that's our ultimate good, but I think it's ridiculous that we're going to pretend that.
Like, I'm trying to start a business, like as a white man, me starting a business, like I have to jump through so many hoops. But it's like a guy who just got off the boat can get, you know, $100,000 worth of loans and doesn't have to pay taxes. And it's like
$250,000, not $100,000, $250,000.
That's disgusting. But it's like, and it's like, I'm struggling to, you know, set up a business plan, find investors, this, that, the other. Hopefully crypto takes off and then my life changes. But it's like that I have to like bet on crypto happening for my life to change.
Yeah. Yeah. And we've talked about this business, you know, like go to the Gumroad and donate, please, so that Patrick can start his business. But like, you know, this is, you know, we have to speculate. We have to like network. We have to do this other stuff where foreigners, pagans come off the boat, steal our money via taxes, displace us, you know, hate us, talk about our wives and our daughters like they're pieces of meat. And it's like, I'm supposed to just, as a Christian, supposed to put up with this. And in fact, we'll close with this happy note. Just recently, the majority of people who go to mass in France are traditionalists now.
God bless. God bless. Absolutely. Hallelujah.
Right. Because the spirit of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre and everyone who understands the stakes understands that this modernism, this apostasy that's been led from the top by, you know, Vatican II and all the other problems with it, they will not succeed over the long term. And it's only the Jewish Masonic like occupation of Europe and America that enables these other people to do what they do. The second that stops, the second they aren't allowed to take our money, like what you see with the USA thing and some of the stuff that Trump has been doing, I'm not the biggest fan because I think he's been pretty ineffectual, but nevertheless, right, the USCCB is like a bunch of gay communists, and the second they don't have any government money, they fall apart.
Well, that, and then it's like, oh, then they talk about how much they love Jews. I don't know if you saw that article.
Oh, it was disgusting.
Yeah, yeah. But anyways, it's been about an hour, so we, 55, we can wrap it up. Well, I think we'll be back next week with Globalist Heresy. Thank you guys for listening. Continue having a spiritual and a growthful Lent, I'll say.